This will be only our third sermon from this book of Ephesians, but after this morning, we'll have covered 33 verses, and that is because these 33 verses, when they were written by Paul in the Greek, were originally three long sentences. So 33 verses in after today, only three sentences in. In his first sentence, which spanned in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul praised God for our salvation which was planned by God the Father and purchased by God the Son and preserved, protected by God the Spirit. In his second sentence, in verses 15 through 23, Paul thanked God for the Ephesians. He prays in writing, and he thanks God for the Ephesians, and then he asked God to give them knowledge. This is what we looked at last week. Paul asked God that he would give his Ephesian friends knowledge. Knowledge of their hope in Christ, knowledge of their value in God's sight, and then knowledge of the greatness of God's power toward them. And so that brings us today to Paul's third sentence. In chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 10, he has praised and he has thanked and he has petitioned God in the verses before. And now Paul turns from thanking and praising and petitioning God in this letter, and he turns now and writes directly to the Ephesians. And little did Paul know that what he plainly states in these here verses before us today would 1,500 years later be at the very heart of the largest controversy in church history. A controversy which officially began on October 31st, the year 1517, when Martin Luther posted his 95 protests against the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, which ultimately led to the Protestant or Protestant Reformation. And within this important split in the church was an argument over the answer to a very important question. And that question was and is, how can man be saved? That's a very important question. How can man be saved? And there were, at that time, and there are, two very distinct positions. I'm going to give you two theological words here in this introduction. They may seem insignificant to you, but I hope by the end of the study, whether you remember the actual words or not, because I don't think that's important. But these two theological words, I hope by the end of this sermon, if you don't already, you will at least understand their importance. And the two words are monergism and synergism. Two theological, sort of fancy-sounding words. I can still remember when I first heard them, and I thought to myself, what in the world do these words mean? Well, they've got the same root word, and that root word in the Greek is erg, and that word refers to work. So both those words, they're talking about work, but they each have a different prefix. The beginning of one of those words is mono work, The beginning of the other one is sin, S-Y-N, sin, work. And the difference in those prefixes gives us the difference in those words. The word mono means alone. So monergism means works alone, or one sole active party. And synergism is different, because that word sin does not mean alone, it means with. That word means in cooperation with. So monergism works alone. Synergism works in cooperation with. We're done with those big words. Because here's the point, and here's what was going on 500 years ago in the church. Is our salvation, remember the question at the heart of that controversy, how can man be saved? So is our salvation, specifically the very beginning of our salvation, our justification, where though we are guilty in sin, God somehow declares us innocent in Christ and we are saved. Is our salvation, is it the result of our cooperation with God's work? Or is our salvation the result of God's work alone? That was and is a very important question. Here's how that might sound today. For those who would subscribe to monergism, it would sound like this. Here is the gospel presented to an unbeliever. Christ came, lived, suffered, died in the place of sinners so that a sinner like you could be reconciled to God. You may use different words and you may elaborate on some of those words, but that's the essence of what we're communicating when we communicate the gospel. And then we would say to someone who we would like to see saved, because we have our understanding of how this man or woman can be saved, after presenting the gospel, we might say something like, now in order for you to be saved, you must repent and believe. Turn from your sin, and you must take hold of Christ. And then, after I've shared the gospel and called this person to repent and to believe this gospel, maybe in front of them, at least in my heart, or when I've left their presence or that evening, I would pray. And I would pray that God would cause them to be born again, so that they would see and believe. Believing that their faith would be the result of God's work alone in regenerating them, making them new, giving them new life, causing them to be born again, giving them eyes to see, ears to hear, raising them from the dead. But there's another understanding today of how a man might be saved. The same gospel, I hope, would present it. But then something like this might be said. It's what I grew up hearing. It may be what some of you grew up hearing. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, and he's knocking. But he is a gentleman. And he will not enter without an invitation. There's nothing to pray, because there's nothing more for God to do. It's up to the individual at this point. So welcome Jesus into your heart, or invite Jesus into your heart. In one, being born again is the cause of my faith. And in the other, faith is the cause of regeneration. Very different understandings. So today, let's find out, and then what the Protestants believed, by studying this glorious sentence from Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But before going any further, we should pray together. So will you please bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these times that we have, how privileged we are to come week after week after week to open up your word together and to have it proclaimed and to think and to understand and to love and to act. God, we can't do any of this without your help. So we come to you needy, asking for your help again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. You're going to see two parts here: who we were and who we are. Our former condition as unbelievers and our current condition as believers. Or if you like, going from a state of sin to a state of grace. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3, where Paul describes our former condition. Christians, this is who we were when we were left to ourselves. This is who we were by nature. Paul summarizes our former condition in verse 1. And you were dead. There are three terrible things for us to see here regarding our former condition. And the first is this: you were dead. He goes on to explain this deadness. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. A trespass is crossing a line or crossing a boundary, technically speaking, and sin is missing the mark or falling short of a standard. So together, this means that you were dead in the wrong that you did and in the right you didn't do. Or sins of commission and sins of omission, trespasses and sins. To understand this death, because it's obviously not what we typically mean by death. When we think of death, we think of that moment when this body will stop working and our soul will be separated from this body. Well, to understand this death, because that's obviously not what we were before we were believers, to understand this death, we need only to think back to Genesis chapter 2, where the idea of death is presented first. There in Genesis 2, this is before sin, this is before the fall, Adam was alive. And I mean, he was really, truly as alive as one could possibly be. He was alive to creation around him, and he was alive to above him. This is before sin. He enjoyed true, eternal, the way it is meant to be life, in perfect fellowship with the living God. Something we haven't experienced yet. And then God, while there was this perfect fellowship in the garden, God, being God, gave Adam a command. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it," do you remember what God said? "You shall surely die." Well, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam sinned, and he died. His body didn't die, at least not right away, but we might say his soul died. His soul was not separated from his body yet, but his soul was separated from God. That paradise, that perfect fellowship was broken, and there was now enmity between man and God. There was a curse, there was separation, and there would one day be for Adam and for each of us physical death and eternal punishment. Of course, that was not just an Adam problem. This was no isolated incident, because Adam was in the garden. We've talked about this before, as the head of all humanity. He represented you and me, and he did what we would have done. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we, like our father Adam, enter the world spiritually dead. And this is what Paul is looking back to, saying, Christian, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. A few other verses that describe this, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. A pause, and I hope this won't be offensive to any of you, but you are included among the wicked. Humanity, by nature, are the wicked. So this is mankind, if you will. The wicked, they are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Or Ecclesiastes 9:3, which says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So we were dead. We had no inclination toward God, no ability to please him. We were blind to his glory. We were deaf to his testimonies. We were unaware of his working in our life, like a corpse. We were totally unresponsive to God. It was to us as if God did not exist. In verses 2 through 3, Paul goes on to describe how we walked. That is, how we lived in that spiritual deadness. So he describes a second terrible reality. We were enslaved to sin. Verses 2 and 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and now verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, I use the term enslaved to sin because I think that captures Paul's point here. Back when we were dead, we did not follow God. Rather, we followed the world, the devil, our flesh. Following the course of this world, Paul said in verse 2. That means we followed the ways of a world that is indifferent to God. Our worldly pursuits were primary, and they were in the place of pursuing God and His glory. That's how we used to live. That's how we used to walk. Not only that, following the prince of the power of the air, which is a title Paul gives to the devil. We're told the devil is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and he was at work in us back when we were dead in our sin. And then verse 3, Paul reminds us that we once were like everybody else. We were among them. And when we were, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Our flesh, that describes our natural inclination to sin that we were all born with. And we used to walk in it, that self-centered human nature. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So you see, we gladly followed the ways of the world. We gladly followed the ways of the devil himself and our own sinful desires within us. We were enslaved to sin. And then there's one more thing Paul says to describe our former condition. We were dead. We were enslaved to sin. And so thirdly, we stood condemned before God. We didn't even know it, but we stood guilty as charged with no defense, condemned before a holy God. Second half of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. God's wrath is not like man's wrath. God's wrath is not capricious, it's not unpredictable, and it's not uncontrolled. John Stott said about God's wrath, it is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Friends, when we were left to ourselves, by our very nature and choice, we were just like the rest of mankind. We stood condemned, ignorantly awaiting our eternal sentence of God's wrath. For many, including maybe someone here, who may not be a Christian today. This is not a description of who you were. This is a description of who you are today. Charles Spurgeon said, he who doubts human depravity had better begin to study himself. That concludes Paul's concise description of who we were. We were not merely indifferent to God. We were not uncertain. We were not just disinterested. We were dead. And of course, the way the Bible speaks about things is very important. The way the Bible describes things is very important. The words that are used, the metaphors that are used. It's why we work hard to understand exactly what the Word of God says. And so we can't stress how important it is that we really understand Paul's description of who we are apart from Christ, or who we are now apart from Christ if we're an unbeliever. And that is dead. There's no hope for a dead person, is there? You know, there comes a point where a doctor or a first responder stops working on a person that is slipping away. There's a time when there's hope. And so they're administering air, and they're continuing to keep the heart beat. And then there comes a point where hope is lost physically. And they look at a clock and they write down a time. And that's it. There's nothing else to be done. It's over. Friends, when we were dead, our condition was one of utter hopelessness and helplessness. There was nothing we could do. We were dead. But what if a parent? No. We were dead. What if a teacher? No, we were dead. But what if a pastor or an evangelist, so skilled in persuasively presenting the gospel? No, we were dead. But God is where Paul goes. Verse 4, we were dead, but God. This is the only hope. Nothing you can do, nothing anyone else can do. Things you should do, things others should do. Teach you the gospel, pray for you, but ultimately unable to bring you from death to life. And so God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here Paul moves now to a state of grace. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you do not exist today in a state of sin. Praise be to God, you are in a state of grace. Verses 4 through 10 describe our current condition, and is nothing like our former condition. This is who we are because of those two little words in verse 4. But God. But God. He intervened. And this is who we have become by grace. And Paul expounds here two things: what God has done and why he has done it. So let's look at what God has done in those verses we just read, 4 through 6. What has God done? Well, he saved us. Verse 5 and verse 8. By grace, you have been saved. Verse 8. By grace, you have been saved. If we want to look real close here, we can see Paul describing our salvation in these like three steps. First, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive. Second, verse 6. And raised us up with him, and then third, end of verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has done with us, according back in chapter 1, verse 20, God has done with us what he did with Christ. He made us alive. That's resurrection. He raised us up, that is the ascension of Christ, and he has seated us in the heavenly places, that is the session of Christ. So what has happened to Christ has happened to us. Jesus Christ was dead, but God raised and exalted him, and you were dead, but God raised and exalted you with Christ. We have been made alive together, Paul says, with Christ. Christ. Would you look at verse 4 with me? A helpful thing to do when you are reading God's word to really draw out the power and the significance is to not only see what it says, but to consider what it does not say. Verse 4 does not say, but you. It doesn't say, but you, because of your great love for God, when you heard the word of the gospel, you believed it, and you put your faith in Christ. No, it does not say that. Friends, you are not the actor in verses 4 through 6. God is. You do love God. You did hear the gospel and you did believe it. You did put your faith in Christ, but your faith is not the but in that sentence. Your faith is not the turning point of the story. The grace of God is the turning point in the story. Everything hinges and turns upon the grace of God, not your faith. Remember, you were dead, but you were made alive. And alive, you put your faith in Christ. It's very important. Secondly, why has God done it? Paul explains here. Why monergism? Why not synergism? Why not do this a different way, God? Why has God saved us? Why has God saved us in this way? Well, after Paul's description of what God has done in verses 4 through 6, verse 7 begins with the words, so that, which means the why is about to be revealed. God did it this way. Why? So that. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here we are in the coming ages. God saves his people this way so that he might show you, me, that he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our salvation showcases the glory and grace of God. You remember what God's overarching purpose is in all things, don't you? That he might display his glory in all things so that he might be praised. The very reason you were created, that you would see God's glory and praise him, and in that you would get all the joy and he would get all the glory. There's a note in the ESV Study Bible, and it says this about that verse 7 that we just read. This verse answers the question of why God lavished such love upon his people, so that they will marvel for all of eternity over the incredible kindness and love of God. It will take all of eternity to fathom God's love, and those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. Wow. And so we are testifying trophies of God's grace. Now, the only thing, humanly speaking, that could reduce God's glory in this, or could I say it this way? Humanly speaking, the only thing in this perfect plan of God, the only thing that could screw up God getting all the glory he deserves, is people taking credit for their salvation. Which explains why Paul says what he says in verses 8 through 10, where he makes crystal clear that our testimony is not a reflection of our greatness, but of God's. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at all the phrases in those verses. We're thinking here, is there any credit that we can take in our salvation? Like I was maybe more open than the guy next to me, or I was more spiritual, or I had learned more lessons, or I was more theologically sound, or I'm just naturally more tender to the things of God, or my life experience. Is that the difference between me and this other person who does not believe? Because if it is, then there's a difference in me, and I get to own a slice of the credit of why I'm saved. So Paul writes in a way to just dispel all of that. He says things like, and I'm just quoting, by grace. By grace, which means you get what you don't deserve. You didn't earn this. Your salvation is not some sort of compensation package. It's by grace. Paul again, and I quote, not your own doing. These are Christians he's talking to. Get that out of your head, Christian. Not your own doing. He says, and I quote, gift of God, not paycheck, not reward, gift of God. He says, quote, not a result of works. Do you hear Paul drilling down a point? How does he describe us? Quote, we are God's workmanship. Or he puts it this way, our salvation. Here we are as believers. We have been created in Christ. You're a Christian because God created you in Christ when he caused you to be born again. In short, the title of one of Spurgeon's books was right on, All of Grace. All of it. So in conclusion, we have an answer in God's word to that question, how can man be saved? We know what Paul taught, and we know what the Reformers believed. Friends, your salvation was not the result of your cooperation with God. Your salvation was the result of God's work alone. I know you believed. I know you went forward, some of you. Or maybe you raised your hand. Or maybe you repeated a prayer. And those could be beautiful things. But those feet moved. And that mouth confessed. And that hand was raised. Because God did a work in you. And he made you alive to see and hear the truth of who you were and who he was. And you've never been the same since. And all glory and praise be to God alone. So we could look back in church history and we understand why the Reformers had a mantra that was salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why Martin Luther said, if grace depends on our cooperation, then it is no longer grace. I'm so glad that it is not true what many professing Christians say. It is not true that God helps those who help themselves. That is not true. God helps the helpless. And that is so important so that you and I have nothing to boast in. And so God gets all the glory. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Let's pray.